Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm your co-host, Dan.
And I'm your co-host, Marianne.
This week we are looking at 1 Nephi chapters 16 through 22, which in Come Follow Me has been titled, I Will Prepare the Way Before You, which I think is relevant to a lot of our discussion because as we've been prepping our discussion, we found that a lot of our focus has really been on the Liahona, which of course is not what it's called in these chapters, but we find out later in the Book of Mormon. But it's kind of hard to not focus on the Liahona, even though we've got quite a bit of text and quite a bit of history and quite a bit of geography to cover here as well.
That's right. They start out on one continent and end up on another. So that gives you an idea of how much movement we've got going on in these chapters here.
I think it's interesting to note that before we get to the Liahona, that Nephi and his brothers are having a little conversation. And Nephi demonstrates again sort of his, his ability to understand versus his brothers. Presumably, this is Laman and Lemuel. I don't think Sam is ever called out as being in that group. But, Laman and Lemuel are talking about the hard things that, Nephi has declared unto them. And this is, of course, his sharing his interpretation of Lehi's dream and answering their questions about, what these are. And I thought that it was interesting that as Nephi's exhorting his brethren with all diligence to keep the commandments of the Lord, we get a little bit of a preview of how Nephi is going to focus on the Liahona, right? Because it's going to be faith and diligence. And so he's given us a little hint here, hey, you got to focus on faith and diligence, following the commandments. But just a few verses later, we're going to get to the actual Liahona. Oh, one interesting thing to this chapter that I wanted to bring up is that the header of this chapter says that the wicked take the truth to be hard. But that's not actually what Nephi says. He says the guilty take the truth to be hard. And I think there's an interesting distinction there. The people who can still feel guilt, right? They're the ones who take the truth to be hard because they are capable of changing, right? I think it was Terrell Givens who once shared a little thought about, why he believes that we have free will. And essentially what he said was the fact that we can feel guilt means that we could have chosen a different thing. And so if you are still able to feel guilty, then you have the capacity to change. But if you are incapable of even feeling guilty, right, the truth doesn't really matter to you. So if you are fully wicked, right, the Book of Mormon constantly talks about the wrath of God's judgment being almost full. And presumably that's because your guilty level is almost full. You have sort of an inability to feel those things, right?
I always thought it was interesting that in verses 2 and 3, when Nephi is talking to his brothers and says, if you were righteous and were willing to hearken to the truth and give heed unto it, then you wouldn't be murmuring. And I mean, just being in a family myself, this seems like exactly the sort of thing that would get feelings hurt and get things riled up and just not really be a peacemaking thing to say. But it works. In verse 5, they humbled themselves before the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Nephi says he had joy and great hopes of them. And so, I mean, maybe it's context or tone of voice or whatever, but what appeared very harsh to me seemed to really work for his brothers. So, at least temporarily.
Perhaps it's their anticipation of the upcoming marriage, because
making them feel a little more
More open to change. Because that is kind of the next thing that happens, is that Nephi takes one of the daughters of Ishmael to wife. And I thought it was kind of interesting that, you know, he doesn't get married until after his vision of the tree where he sees his descendants. And so he's like, well, if I'm going to have descendants, I better get married. That's a pretty logical progression.
Yeah.
One thing that I noticed is that we've got the marriage, right? And then in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass that the voice of the Lord spake unto my father by night, and commanded them that on the morrow he should take his journey into the wilderness." Now, as I was studying some of these commentaries, a handful of them were like, oh, you know, they get married, and then the next thing, you know, the next morning, they've got to go bust out of the Valley of Lamuel and move on. But I don't think that's actually the case here. We're not told that Lehi had this voice speak to him that night, right? There could have been some space of time between marriage and then having to go.
The timeline is not explicit, so we have to be careful not to read things into it that are not actually stated there.
Although perhaps that explains why things break bad so quickly, is that they didn't even get a chance to, you know, have a little honeymoon phase. But that brings us to the next morning, whether, you know, right after the marriages or sometime after, where we are introduced to the round ball of curious workmanship.
I think it's really instructive of Lehi's faith that the voice of the Lord comes to him by night and says, tomorrow it's time to leave, right? It's time to get up and go. And the Lord doesn't tell Lehi where he's going or even what direction he's going in. He's just like, tomorrow's time to go. And he's like, okay. And he gets up in the morning and goes forth to the tent door. Like he is going and doing, right? He is acting on the revelation that he's been given, and then he's granted more. And so I think that that teaches us a lot about Lehi and his faith, that he wasn't given all of the instructions ahead of time. He just knew the little bit that he did and followed through on that. And then he was given more.
And that same thing will happen actually when it's time to go on the boat that they build. He gets the revelation at night, and then the next morning they pack up and go.
So what would we like to say about this round ball of curious workmanship of fine brass?
Well, I have one thing that I want to cover right at the top, because curious, you know, to me is like, oh, strange or odd. But when I go to the 1828 dictionary, there's actually not a lot of almost none of the definitions mean like weird or, you know, strange. Like the first one's like curious to see what's novel, and, you know, habitually inquisitive, which is just like a curious person, right? But, you know, the third definition is accurate, careful not to mistake, solicitous to be correct, careful, nice, difficult to please. Fifth definition, nice, exact, subtile, made with care. That to me almost seems, you know, a handful of other ones. The 10th entry is rare or singular. Or the 7th entry, wrought with care and art, elegant, neat, finished. The curious work, and it references Exodus 28. So to me, you know, it's not that this ball is strange or weird, right? It's intricate. It's made with care. It's exceptional.
There is one article from the Interpreter. The Interpreter Foundation has published, and the article's authors are Timothy Gervais and John L. Joyce. If you Google the Liahona as astrolabe, you're going to get this article. It's called By Small Means, Rethinking the Liahona. Their argument is that the Liahona is actually a device called an astrolabe, used for navigating, that didn't rely on magnetic fields. It wasn't like a compass. It was more of using the stars and interchangeable disks within a round ball to navigate, especially in the desert. They make a very compelling case, and there are some very interesting details. So I highly recommend that article if you are interested in some of those details there.
Yeah, I think it's worth covering some of these ideas. I can't remember if it's them who suggest that Ishmael may have brought the Liahona to the group or not.
Yes, they also suggest that the Liahona was a dowry gift from Ishmael to Lehi, because it happens, you know, immediately following the marriage, that Ishmael may have been trying to adhere to Jewish customs as far as dowry gifts were concerned, but the usual dowry gifts of money or food, you know, wouldn't have had quite the impact when they're out in the desert, and that this type of device would have.
Are there any points in the article that especially stuck out to you, just in terms of maybe something that we don't normally consider with the Liahona?
Well, if the Liahona was indeed an astrolabe, then the diligence and heed that they gave to that device would have been directly connected not to their faith in God, but more to their exercising their mental faculties, right? Doing the calculations required, paying close attention to their surroundings and to the stars, and having to work really hard to make this device work for them, keep them alive in the wilderness. So it would have told, so an astrolabe also had information in these interchangeable discs that would lead you where you could record, if you had been along that route before, where you could record where water was in the desert and where oases were, and therefore where animals were and where you could find food. So if they weren't paying very close attention and weren't using it correctly, they could very easily starve in the wilderness, in the desert. Adding to this supposition, this idea that these authors have, is that after Ishmael dies in Nahum, that's when they begin to really have a difficult time in the wilderness, finding food, having more contentions among each other, because apparently Lehi and Nephi are trying to figure out how the astrolabe works without Ishmael there to use it and interpret it. He would have been the expert on it. Lehi and Nephi have to figure out those calculations themselves, and it no doubt would have been a difficult skill to learn, and they would have made some bumps along the way, and it would have been difficult for their families and for especially those who were not supportive of their endeavors in the wilderness, Laman and Lemuel. Laman and Lemuel's complaints that Nephi usurps power through his like cunning devices. I mean, if you're working out complex mathematical problems, people who don't understand those are going to think that those are pretty cunning devices trying to trick you or trying to make something seem real that's not. So there's some really interesting parallels that they draw there with still needing faith to exercise the powers of the Liahona, but it not being specifically adherence to the commandments and faith in God, but trusting the Lord as they used this device.
Yes, it's almost a proxy. And in that way, we see that later in the Book of Mormon, it talks about, compares the Liahona to essentially the writings of the prophets, right? The scriptures themselves. And so the scriptures are a way that points us to God, right? They are not themselves God. And so the Liahona reminds us of God's power, is evidence of God's power, but it itself is not strictly God's power.
Right. So it would have been a man-made device that would accomplish God's purposes, right?
Speculating, as I like to do, about the Liahona, I've kind of wondered if this is a survivor of Josiah's purge, because we do have records in the Hebrew Bible of divining objects. We've got Moses' staff, which was used for divining. We've got the Urim and Thummim, which was used for divining. We've got Joseph's silver cup, which was used for divining. There's a number of objects, right, that are known in sort of the national history. Of course, that national history is coming from the Masoretic text and the Deuteronomistic history, and not necessarily the brass plates. And so I wonder if there is an associated story about the Liahona anciently or something that is only in there that was not made reference to. Again, really speculative here, but Don Bradley does make a few connections with the Liahona and what's called them relics of the Hebrew nation as they were on the Exodus. He points out that the writing on the Liahona that we see might be reminiscent of the finger of the Lord writing on the tablets from Moses, and the tablets were placed in the ark. The Liahona was also a way of providing sustenance, right? Food, like manna in the wilderness and quail were provided. the revelatory function. I think I said Moses' rod. I meant Aaron's divining rod. But that revelatory function, again, Aaron's rod was also in the ark, as well as they did put manna in the ark. And then the Liahona later in Alma, it says, so it was prepared for them that if they would look, they might live. Even so it is with us. The way is prepared, and if we look, we may live forever. And you might think that that is referring to the brass serpent, but it seems like in context, it might be referring to the Liahona. So there's a strong connection there. And once again, the brass serpent was, of course, in the ark. And the brass serpent, I forget what it was actually named. It starts with an N, but that's a case of we have the brass serpent, and then it's not named until much later in the scriptures. And we have the brass ball of curious workmanship, which is not named until much later in the scriptures. So another little interesting parallel. I have a lot more about the Liahona. I could go on. It joins the brass plates and the sword of Laban as evidence of kingship, right? These are royal items. If anyone's familiar with sort of the British monarchy, the Globus Cruciger, I think it's not just British, but is used, you know, with the staff. And if you watched where they induct the monarch,
the coronation
of the latest king, I believe he had the Globus Cruciger.
So it's that ball that they hold that has the cross on the top.
Correct.
Right. It's a symbol of power.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's also a way of measuring angles, like, you know, compasses are. It's also
sextant.
It's also a compass, right? Itself. They refer to it as a compass, probably not a magnetic compass, but perhaps, you know, not strictly for defining due north. So an astrolabe is more related to the position of the stars, which will come in handy actually when they're on the boat. It's also a physical object given by the Lord to a people about to depart into the wilderness after a marriage, like the garment that was given to Adam and Eve. It's also a reminder of Joseph Smith's retrieval of the gold plates, and the plates in Liahona connection is again made by Alma. So there's a lot to the Liahona. It is almost an infinite resource of interpretation and understanding as you read. And just as if you were using the Liahona, it was almost infinite in its ability to lead you to what you needed.
It's a fascinating object, but I suppose we should move on. I'm sure we will talk about the Liahona more as we go through this section, because they still use it to navigate all the way to the Promised Land. It does seem that Nephi having a bow made of fine steel adds to the hypothesis that some people have that Nephi was trained in metallurgy, and that hence his interest in the sword of Laban and his ability to have a better bow with greater strength. It also adds credence to the idea of an astrolabe being the Liahona, because the Liahona leads them in the more fertile parts of the wilderness, which is exactly the information that an astrolabe would have in it when you were traveling in the desert.
Yeah. And as far as that metallurgy goes, when they get to Bountiful and he asks the Lord in the process of building a ship, the first thing that he asks is, well, where is ore that I can molten to make tools? Because if he has some background in metallurgy, he doesn't need to be shown how to make the tools. He just needs to know where to get the ore to make the tools.
Exactly. He didn't need to ask the Lord for the things he already knew how to do, just for the parts that he didn't know. So
the breaking the bow, I had this thought, you know, his brethren get mad at him, and it's kind of like, well, why didn't they get any of the kills, right? Like, if they're all hunting, you know, why are they putting it on Nephi? They really want to have their cake and eat it too, in terms of blaming Nephi for everything that's going wrong. And then also not contributing at all. But it's interesting that they complain they're much fatigued because of their journeying, and they did suffer much for the want of food, but they apparently still have enough energy to plot to kill Nephi. So, but here we see sort of maybe one of the darkest moments in First Nephi, where everyone begins to murmur, Laman and Lemuel, the sons of Ishmael. And then Nephi says, also my father began to murmur against the Lord. And this is the first indication that we've gotten. But of course, they're in a bad place. They've lost Ishmael, presumably a friend. They've lost Nephi's bow. They've lost food. They're no longer in the familiar valley, right? They've begun this trip into what is essentially the desert. When Nephi turns to Lehi again and says, okay, can you ask the Lord where I should go hunt? You know, and Lehi turns to the Lord, and then he comes back, and there's writing on the Liahona that causes, like, fear in everyone. That's where I think this shows that this is a real low moment in this whole history, and I think it really emphasizes the context that everyone is in at this point, that they're hungry, they're scared, and basically Nephi's alone at this point in terms of trying to follow the commandments. Even his father has given up, which is, I don't know, do you have any thoughts or...
I certainly have compassion for them. They're facing literal starvation. They don't have other options. They have traveled further from Jerusalem than they have any way to get back to. They're in totally unknown territory to all of them, and they're in the middle of the desert, and it seems like they can't get food. And if they're living almost day to day for food, like really only a few days at a time, I've never had to live that way. I can't imagine the fear and the terror and the energy it would take to keep any sort of hope at that point. It would feel very hard.
You know, it actually reminds me of one geology field camp experience I had, where there was one day where we were in Hurricane Utah and we had a mapping project, and we essentially got our TA to drop us off at one point. And we said, we're going to hike all the way through this trail. We're going to map and take notes and do all this stuff. And then we're going to bust out our floaties, our inner tubes, and we're going to float the Virgin River. Now, I don't know how many people listening to this podcast have been to the Virgin River around Hurricane Utah in the summer, but it's not actually that deep. And so we had several hours of hiking through brush, and I mean, not especially hard trails, but at this point we had been on this camp for, you know, a week, 10 days, something like that. And it was hot, and it was middle afternoon, and we came down to the water, and we thought it would be just sort of a nice float back to our campsite. But instead, what it was wading through water, trying to find various places where we could float while keeping our packs dry, because we didn't think that far ahead. And we were soaked, we were thirsty. Every one of us had drunk through all of our water by that point. We had eaten all of our food, because we didn't pack enough food. And so we were half walking through, you know, 2 foot deep water, occasionally being able to get there. And we realized that there was no real access back to our campsite from where we were. And it took us much longer than we thought to get back. And I just remember thinking, this is the worst experience I've ever had. And with people I like, and by the time we were all just ready to snap at each other, just any moment, like there, you couldn't make a joke anymore, you know, you couldn't lighten things up with humor because there was nothing that could be funny. I just think back to that and I was like, yeah, that was a miserable time.
You never told me that story.
I think I have. I'm pretty sure.
I don't think so.
Well. Anyways,
probably for good reason, because it would have made me very worried.
Yeah, it was definitely one of those moments.
You may have told me the outline of the story, but not the details.
Yeah. We were never, you know, in any like mortal danger, but it definitely was a stupid thing to do.
You definitely paid the consequences for not thinking ahead on that one.
Exactly. Exactly. But, you know, There's so much in here. And one phrase that stuck out to me is when it's talking about Lehi, and that, you know, he was chastened because of his murmuring against the Lord, and so much that he was brought down into the depths of sorrow. It kind of made me think, like, well, wasn't he already sorrowing pretty heavily? Wasn't that the whole point of him murmuring, was because he was, you know, sorrowing, frustrated? I mean, when I think about sorrowing, that's what I kind of think, right? Like, you're mourning. And so it seems like maybe you've got sort of sorrowing unto murmuring, and you have sorrowing unto repentance, right? Either way, when you run into these things, you do kind of have two ways to go.
Well, now are you ready for chapter 17?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. There's still plenty in here.
Yeah, we're obviously going to have to skip over a lot because none of you want to listen to a 3-hour long podcast on this, and we don't want to make it. So,
also, I see that in verse 34 is where Nahum died. So, where Ishmael dies, and it's a place called Nahum. So, there's maybe still the point being Ishmael's probably sick before he dies, so or they have to lug along an old sick man. Point still stands, I think.
Yeah.
All right, chapter 17. Go ahead.
All right. So in verses 1 and 2, he sort of talks about the rest of their travel time, nearly eastward from that time forth. And the women bear children in the wilderness. They have to live on raw meat because the Lord tells them they don't need to build a fire, which they were probably all okay with in the desert. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, just a note on the raw meat. When we think about raw meat, it's not like freshly killed, bloody meat. This has probably been dried, beef jerky kind of situation. Obviously rubbed with spices right. I think biltong is still made by air drying beef. And in reading some of the commentaries, there are, various air dried beefs or other meats in the Middle East even today. So,
yeah. Well, and they would have, been living on dried fruits, they didn't really have time to cultivate vegetables or not a lot of fresh fruit unless they were right next to an oasis or that kind of thing. So yeah, the food would have been less than ideal, but they still were able to be strong, bear children and nurse them. And then Nephi takes this little aside in verse 3. And thus we see, right? Usually Mormon uses this a lot in his abridgment of the plates later. And he sort of makes this little object lesson. I imagine this would make a great analogy for a high council speaker to make in sacrament meeting kind of thing. That this journey can be likened to our spiritual, the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he has commanded them. Wherefore, he did provide means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness. So just this, a reminder again, that this is a narrator speaking to us. This is an aside that Nephi makes in speaking to us, just sort of emphasizing his, first person while addressing the reader.
Yeah, when we think about the commandments of God must be fulfilled, I kind of wonder what specific commandment he has in mind here. And it makes me wonder if it's related to maybe multiplying or replenishing the earth, right? And he's specifically saying, look, we had to follow the commandments to marry and have children. And God provided for us by giving us food and giving our wives food so that they could survive and have children and be strong. I don't know that that's specifically what Nephi is referring to, but I feel like there is something specific that he's meaning. And it seems like this is the closest tie.
Interesting. I had not thought of that.
In verse 4, we get this, we did sojourn for the space of many years, yea, even 8 years in the wilderness. This is one thing that I always, when I first read this, and I sort of had the concept of, them traveling in, basically Saudi Arabia at the point. I was like, you could be going real slow and it should not take you 8 years, right? why did they sojourn for 8 years? Well, because I always thought sojourn meant like travel. But again, you go to the 1828 dictionary and sojourn means to dwell for a time, to dwell or live in a place as a temporary resident. Or as a stranger, not considering the place as your permanent habitation. And it quotes the Bible. So Abram sojourned in Egypt, right? And all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, okay, this isn't, that's why. They're not traveling, right? They're not traveling every day. They're spending time here. They're dwelling in these places because they have to go from fertile place to fertile place, right? They have to follow flocks of wild animals, presumably, or herds of wild animals.
And another suggestion from that interpreter article is that if they were using the astrolabe to chart their way through this territory, that after Ishmael's death, Nephi and Lehi not being especially practiced at it would have made their going very slow and lots of false starts. And maybe, they go ahead to where they think they were supposed to go, but there's actually not water there. So they have to go back to the place, that they were before so that they can get water again, so that they can try again. So, a lot of stopping and starting and retracing steps maybe and going back and forth. And I imagine that was very frustrating. But he also never mentions that they knew their endpoint. That doesn't mean that they didn't, but he doesn't say in the narrative that they were traveling to the sea. They didn't know that until they got there. We did come to the land, which we called Bountiful, and we beheld the sea, which was called Irientum, which we called Irientum, which being interpreted as many waters. So they didn't really know that that's where they were headed, at least it seems to me from the narrative. And so I imagine that was also really difficult. Like, I think one of the hardest parts of the trials that we go through is that we don't know their end point. We don't know where they're leading. We don't know where they're going. We don't know when they're going to end. And so this 8 years must have felt like an absolute eternity to them. To have so much uncertainty, you just really had to live day by day.
I also thought, you know, this 8 years definitely feels like another sort of reference to the Israelite wandering, right? The Hebrew wandering in Exodus, suggesting that they probably, I mean, we really only get, you know, a couple anecdotes here of the broken bow and Ishmael's death. We don't really hear what else happens while they're traveling. And so we don't know exactly what happened, but 8 could also be a symbolic number, right? 8 represents like God's deliverance, right? It's hearkening back to the ark where 8 were saved by water, or potentially a new beginning or a new covenant, right? Because in Abrahamic covenant, we've got the circumcision happening on the 8th day, right? Mm-hmm. So there's definitely something there. I think there were also 8 boats that the Jaredites came over on. So again, another number 8. I don't know. I don't want to be too like corkboard with strings on why the number 8 was chosen. But the point being that it was a long time. It was an uncomfortable amount of time. I think if it was, you know, it could have been 7 years and still uncomfortable. But obviously the point being that it was extended, right?
So when they get to Bountiful, so they've been there for many days and the Lord tells him to go up in the mountain, clearly the mountain, a temple experience.
Yeah, this is the third mountain that Nephi gets up. He has his dream and then the one that he's hunting and now Bountiful.
And then we've already alluded to this a little bit with Nephi's metallurgy experience, but that the Lord tells him to make a ship so that they can go across the waters, which they've never mentioned it before. They didn't really seem to know was going to be part of their journey. I wonder how they all took that.
I wonder, though, with Nephi's vision where he sees like Gentiles crossing the water, if he put that together at any point.
Oh, that's a good point that he might have been like, well, that's how we're going to have to get there. Interesting.
It appears to not be something that he's mentioned to anyone else, at least in this record.
Right. And so, yeah, more evidence that Nephi had quite a bit of metallurgy experience, because he, when the Lord asks him to make a ship, he says, okay, help me find the ore so that I can make the tools. And he doesn't have to inquire how to make the tools. He already knew how to do that. And he made a bellows and how to make fire. And so all of that are things that he didn't have to inquire the Lord about because he knew them.
Yes, we get a little line upon line, precept upon precept here. Mm-hmm. Verse 13, this is, the Lord's instruction to Nephi. He says, and I will also be your light in the wilderness, and I will prepare the way before you, if it so be that you shall keep my commandments. Wherefore, inasmuch as you shall keep my commandments, you shall be led towards the promised land, and you shall know that it is by me that you are led. And this is a little commentary on Nephi reflecting back on why they had not made fire before. This also harkens back to the Exodus, right? Where the Lord leads the Israelites as a pillar of fire, right? He leads them and they know that it's by the Lord that they are led.
So after Nephi makes the tools and he's about to build the ship, his brothers find the whole situation ridiculous and also find it ridiculous that they can cross the ocean. Crossing the ocean in ships was probably not something, an idea that they were much exposed to at that time and place. And there would have been small, like, lake-going, sea-going vessels that would have hopped along the coast, but crossing an ocean would have seemed absolutely insane, especially in a boat that your brother made, your brother who is not a shipbuilder. So I have a little compassion for them here.
Yeah. I know Nibley, you know, speculated that it may be more than speculated. There's some evidence around where LDS scholars have gone and looked around sort of where Bountiful could be. And, you know, there's even places where they do make ships out there. And so part of me wonders if it Laban and Lamiel are like, well, why don't we just pay someone to make the ship? Why do you have to be the one to make it? Right?
Oh, interesting. They don't really mention other settlements or other people there. I think I just assumed it was like a fertile part of the wilderness.
Yeah.
And that there weren't people living
there. Yeah, this has been an inference that I think a lot of scholars have made. And it could be, I mean, maybe there's not, right? We have no evidence within the text itself. But then also Nephi doesn't mention any people when he comes to the new world. But it's pretty easy to tell later that there have to be other entries, right, in the people that they meet beyond even just the Mulekites. And so there seems to be potentially some people hidden here. For whatever reason, Nephi is not mentioning them. Maybe they would have been mentioned in the, you know, the large plates, but not the small plates, because he's just focusing on the spiritual stuff. I don't know. This gets into speculation potential interpretations. But the point is that they're unimpressed with whatever Nephi's bringing. And I think it's got to be part of, like, why would you want to build a boat? We're here, again, Bountiful. This place has been prepared for us. Look, we got all the fruit, all the honey, all the water game that we want. Why would you want to leave? How can this not be the promised land?
Yeah, we just spent 8 years in the desert. This is the promised land. What are you talking about? Why would you ever want to go anywhere else? So, yeah, I can totally see that. And then after they complain against him, Nephi speaks back to them in verses 23 through all the way through 47. 23 through 47. And this is a long, I don't want to say tirade, that sounds too harsh, but this is a long speech that he gives to them, where he draws multiple parallels between himself and Moses. Whether he's doing it consciously or not, he really sees himself as a new Moses, right? Taking his people into the wilderness to find the promised land, and the miracles that they've had along the way, and the sustenance that they've received, and the murmuring that they've had. I mean, that being such a definitive story for them as a people, and for him to feel that he's like kind of living his ancestors' stories must have been a really powerful narrative for him in his mind. So he was able to see a lot of these parallels there. I especially love in verse 35 when he says, "Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one. He that is righteous is favored of God." This is when he's telling them that the people who lived in the promised land before our forefathers got there were destroyed when they came to that land because they weren't righteous. If they had been righteous, they wouldn't have been able to be taken over. Like the Lord wouldn't have led them to that land, right? And this is actually unique, I think, in the theology of the Hebrew world around 600 BCE, that it matters not what your lineage is, but how well you keep the commandments of God, and that anyone who wants to keep the commandments of God is welcomed into a covenant relationship with him. He says in verse 40, "And he loveth those who will have him to be their God. Behold, he loved our fathers, and he covenanted with them, and remembered the covenants which he had made." And so another emphasis on those covenants being central, that those who love the Lord, the gift that he gives them is the gift of covenant.
Yeah, I have a couple little points to add. I like all that. The first I would say, it's not just Nephi comparing himself to Moses. It's him comparing his brothers to the Israelites, right? And he's sort of like,
yes,
it's, you know, you're doing the murmuring now, you're being led through the wilderness, and guess what? You still get to be delivered, right? Even though they spent all that time murmuring, they still got to the promised land. And you know, because you were there, right? Guess what's happening now to the promised land? Guess it's not great. That's why we had to go again. One thing, when he's essentially quoting and recontextualizing these stories, he shares two anecdotes where he says, you know, Moses was commanded of the Lord to do that great work. And you know that by his word, the waters of the Red Sea were divided hither and thither. By his word, meaning Moses's word there, right? And then in verse 29, "Yea, and you know that Moses, by his word, according to the power of God, which was in him, smote the rock, and there came forth water." These two stories, anyone who remembers our time in the Old Testament, right, remember that Moses didn't part the Red Sea by his word, and he didn't smite the rock with his word, right? He smote the rock with his rod, and he parted the sea with his rod. So the equivocation that Nephi is doing here is he's saying Moses' word and Moses' rod are the same thing. And I think he's putting that together from remembering his vision of the tree of life, where we have the iron rod, which is the word of God. And so that rod word crossover, I think, has stuck with Nephi this whole time, which I think is actually a really clever bit that's in here that I think is Nephi showing that, you know, actually his talent in writing is pretty good at this point. But there's the other suggestion here, which I think is unique to Nephi, which is the suggestion that the Canaanites had the chance to have the covenant. And that the only reason that, again, you know, not going into the historical account of whether or not all of that happened exactly as we have in the Old Testament, but at least Nephi seems to believe that if the Canaanites had just covenanted and had, you know, accepted that, they would have been able to stay there. And presumably there would have been some integration of the Hebrews and the Canaanites. Which is really interesting, because that may be more of how it actually happened historically. And then, yeah, just a little note on verse 40. You know, we get a little note of, like, conditional love, and it brings into frame sort of the idea that actually, you know, when we talk about love, sometimes what we mean is, like, specific blessings, right, as an expression of love. God loves us, but the covenants, and therefore the extension of extra blessings and love, are only open to those who are willing to enter into that relationship with him, right? And so that is where he loveth those who will have and be their God. It's not saying that he doesn't love anyone else. It's saying that there is a special covenant that he extends to those, and that is a covenant of love.
Right, those who want to be in relationship with him.
Yes. I think, verse 45, I think, has one of my favorite rebukings of all time. I'm not big on rebukings, but when Nephi says, "Ye are swift to do iniquity, but slow to remember the Lord your God," that is, in my mind, just one of the greatest rebukes of all time. It's got to be top five, because it's succinct and it's descriptive, and, you know, the parallelisms, I just think it's great.
I had some questions, actually, after he gives this speech to his brothers. They want to throw him into the ocean. Nephi says, "In the name of the Almighty God, I command you that ye touch me not, for I am filled with the power of God, even unto consuming of my flesh. And whoso shall lay his hands upon me shall wither even as a dried reed, and he shall be as naught before the power of God, for God shall smite him." And they don't even go near him for the space of many days, he says in verse 52. I'm wondering about this. How do you interpret this occurrence, this exchange?
So when, again, reading some commentaries, again, we got to go back to the Exodus. It all goes, I know Ben and Christopher said this a lot, but it always goes back to the Exodus, right? That's the story. And this is a little quote from one of the commentaries. "It is interesting to note that in both instances, the literal brothers of Moses and Nephi witnessed the transfiguration." So suggesting that this is, you know, a reference to Moses' transfiguration after he came down from the mount when his face was so shiny that they had to put a veil over him. "In both accounts, the effect of the power of God upon mortal flesh is detailed. Because Nephi was indeed transfigured by the Lord, he was able to better understand Moses' situation. In fact, Nephi gives a powerful sermon on the symbolism of the Exodus of the children of Israel just prior to the state of his transfiguration." So, again, this is not without precedent in the Hebrew scripture, this idea that someone's closeness to God, right? And Nephi has been going back to the mountain repeatedly, even we learn later, I think it's 18, the Lord did show me from time to time. So Nephi has been communing with God in the mountain, and after coming back down and finding his brethren not quite worshiping the golden calf, but remembering how they left the golden calf back at their estate and wishing they had brought it with them, Nephi has a similar Moses-like experience here.
And then in verse 53 and 54, when the Lord tells him to stretch forth his hand and that they shall not wither before thee, but I will shock them. That doesn't track with what I know about God. That doesn't sound like a merciful God, and that doesn't sound nonviolent to me. I would like to know your take on this.
So I think there's pretty good evidence to believe that we don't have the word shock in the rest of the Book of Mormon. And I believe Royal Skousen thinks that this should be Shake. And there's a number of other people who believe that this should be Shake. Obviously, Shake is not necessarily that much better, but I don't know. I don't want to limit too much what God can and can't do. But I think that a demonstration of power is not always a demonstration of aggression, and that
coercion.
Yes, it's a reminder of things that they know. And again, Laman and Lemuel want to bind Nephi and toss him in the sea, right? Like they do this again where they want to drown him. And so Nephi's already been like, hey, look, I tested your resolve to even come touch me. But given your track record, here's just a little reminder that God is with me, and suggesting maybe there was an earthquake, right? That when he stretched forth his hand, not shocking his brethren, but the ground quaked, right? Like there was a small earthquake, and that the timing there was providential.
So that it didn't cause them harm or pain, but it did put the fear of God in them.
Yes. And it said, okay. And it says the Lord did shake them again.
Mm-hmm.
That to me suggests small earthquake.
And then they said they knew of a surety that the Lord is with you.
So I don't think it's a violent account. I don't think it's maybe it's a little bit intimidation, but I don't know. It's a demonstration of God's power, you know, and is that, again, maybe this is one of those things where the wicked take it to be hard, right? But the righteous take it to be, you know, good evidence. Or I should make the guilty take it to be hard.
There
but
you
the,
go.
The righteous take it as evidence of God's dominion. Just one more thing, as long as we're in 17, I know I keep dragging my feet here, but we learned that they fell down, you know, presumably Laman and Lemuel fell down before me, being Nephi, and were about to worship me, but I would not suffer them. Which is, again, just a little reminder of Joseph in Egypt, right?
Right.
Same thing, where Joseph, and again, maybe we want to go back to Joseph with his brethren, because the way that he acts towards them is not, you know, strictly speaking, nonviolent, right? He he kind of roughs them up and accuses them of stealing from him. So there's, I don't know, there's lots of little potential parallels in there. But just another thing where Nephi's connection of himself to Moses and Joseph and a little bit of David and, to a lesser extent, Adam and Eve, I think it's all evidence that Nephi has studied his brass plates deeply.
Yeah, he is deeply steeped in his own cultural mythos.
Yes. All right, now we can get to chapter 18.
Chapter 18. So he finishes the ship, and they talk about all the things they're taking with them on the ship. And then they mention that Jacob and Joseph were born in the wilderness. They get in the ship and they were driven forth before the wind towards the promised land. Nephi says that his brothers and the sons of Ishmael and their wives began to make themselves merry and to dance and to sing and speak with much rudeness, even that they did forget by what power they had been brought thither. Yea, they were lifted up unto exceeding rudeness. And Nephi is afraid that that's going to make the Lord angry with them and make their ship sink. And I just don't really know what it is about what they are doing that is so terrible. Do you have any insight on that?
Well, I mean, there's a potential crude interpretation of this, but that, I don't think that necessarily follows from the text. But no, I don't have a good specific interpretation. I know, again, reading all these commentaries, they essentially say like, hey, yeah, you can dance healthily, right? You can listen to music healthily. But it's possible to, you know, listen to music that drives away the spirit, or, you know, doesn't invite the spirit. And it's possible to dance in such a way that is more self-aggrandizing, perhaps.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I also thought it was interesting as I was reading this account that it isn't after they are speaking with much rudeness that Nephi chastises them for this. And then they're angry with him for speaking out against them. And then they bind him. And then the storm shows up. So that has me wondering if the storm is not the punishment for the dancing and singing and rudeness. The storm is punishment for tying up Nephi. And it seems where they, at the end of verse 10, wherefore I, Nephi, began to speak to them with much soberness. But behold, they were angry with me, saying, we will not that our younger brother shall be a ruler over us. And it came to pass that Laman and Lemuel did take me and did bind me with cords, and they did treat me with much harshness. So all of that actually sounds to me like they are falling into their old patterns. They are behaving, I mean, they're siblings. When they get together, they're behaving in their normal family patterns that they have their whole lives. And you would have hoped that both of them would have learned by now, that Nephi would have learned that trying to get his brothers to fall in line with his specific word choice is not always helpful, right? It doesn't always go the way that he hopes that it does. And the brothers are so easily provoked. He says something to them that they don't like and they tie him up. And it's like they're behaving like they're teenagers again. And mm-hmm. I just saw that really human side of these grown adults behaving like children again, because they fall back into those same stories and narratives and patterns.
Yes. Okay. So I've got a little speculation on this. Perhaps what was the issue is that the dancing and singing and making merry was taking away from their duties about the ship, because we do it. There's some indication that like the sails are worked, right? And they have to use the Liahona to navigate. So it's possible that this is a multi-man operation and that the Laman and Lemuel are beginning to slacken in their duties. And then Nephi is warning them, hey, there's a storm coming, and they are ignoring him because maybe at this point they're like, well, the Lord takes care of us. And they don't remember that it's actually you're following what the Liahona says that is taking care of you, right? Because you're doing that, again, little proxy for the voice of the Lord. And so they are instead shirking their duty. Again, this is very speculative, but I think it might lend a little bit of credence to what you were saying about the storm being there, and that the storm is not a punishment, right? It's something that they could have avoided had they done the necessary preparations, had they not been so focused on tying up Nephi and continuing in the things that they wanted to do.
Yeah, in verses 12 and 13, after they had bound me, insomuch that I could not move, the compass which had been prepared of the Lord did cease to work. So if it is an astrolabe or an astrolabe-like device, if Nephi's bound, he can't make the changes. And then in 13, wherefore they knew not whither they should steer the ship, insomuch that there arose a great storm, a great and terrible tempest. So perhaps it does also have to do with they tie up Nephi so he can't work their director, so they can't avoid, you know, more turbulent parts of the ocean, and they end up in a storm because they weren't working together as a team.
So why didn't they lose him? That I don't understand. How do they still not put it together?
Yeah.
This is where I'm like, well, okay, let's look at Nephi writing this. He is demonstrating perhaps why his is the right form of leadership, right? Again, why he is maybe not willing to make amends with the Lamanites at this point, that this is his way of explaining to his children, his progeny. Why isn't that you're not trying to make peace with Lamanites? Why don't you reconcile with your brother? And this is Nephi saying, I have, right? I've done it dozens of times, and I know the ending. And I'm not saying that Nephi falls into a fatalistic attitude, but it would be really hard not to, given that he's seen what happens to his people.
Yeah. And he says that his parents and his wife and children, they all plead with them, and there was nothing softened their hearts. It didn't work this time, you know, that the persuasion wasn't working, and only the power of God, which threatened them with destruction, could soften their hearts, which I would argue is not a softening of the heart. That there's a different process at work there. So they loose him, and he takes the compass, and it did work whither I desired it. So he's able to make it work again. And he says that I prayed unto the Lord, and after I had prayed, the winds did cease and the storm did cease, and there was a great calm. And then he was able to guide the ship again toward the promised land. And we don't get an exact timeline for how long it takes. He's very vague. He just says for the space of many days, then they arrived at the promised land. So we don't even really know how long it took them.
No, the many days is interesting. Nephi uses that phrase a handful of times earlier to just describe like what appears to be a relatively short stay, but many days could be weeks, could be months, could be a number of things. Again, I'll appeal to Nephi's writing this later. Maybe he doesn't remember exactly how many days, or he's saying, look, I got the story out of the way. The point is, the next thing that really happened was we got to the promised land.
All right, chapter 19.
I don't have much about chapter 19. we start getting into his sort of final, you know, his final wrap-ups for this part of First Nephi, right? The end of First Nephi, which is a little bit mix of testimony, history. I don't know. Did anything strike you in chapter 19?
Yeah. So he's talking about he mentions again that these plates are for the ministry and the prophecies. And so he talks about the more sacred things that may be kept for the knowledge of my people. And so he writes about prophecies of Christ in verse 9, and the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him, Jesus Christ, to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it, and they smite him, and he suffereth it, yea, and they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. So to me, that verse really encapsulates the why of nonviolence, why he suffered it. Because of his loving kindness, we could also perhaps draw a parallel with that and chesed, right? That loving kindness and long suffering. And that has to be our motive with nonviolence in order for it to work. Mm-hmm. For it to have that changing effect on ourselves and upon our enemies, it has to be motivated by loving kindness and long suffering. And then in that next verse, verse 10, Nephi shares sort of who has prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ. He's getting these from the plates. According to the words of the angel, so I think that's from his vision. And then according to the words of Zenok, and the words of Nehum, and the words of Zenas. And so there are three prophets there that we don't have in our version of the Bible that apparently he was getting from the brass plates. So maybe there were many more prophets whose words we just don't have. And so we have a skewed view maybe of the variety of beliefs in Jerusalem at 600 BCE.
Yeah. And this is, Nephi mentions that after he's mentioning these things, he's essentially saying that he turns and begins reading these things to his brethren, right? He teaches them to his brethren, which is interesting because we don't really have a timeline here, right? It's hard to tell. Is this saying that he went and he, in the very first part, we learned about him making large plates and, you know, finding ore for that. So is this, you know, again, days, weeks, months after he's landed in the new world? Is this some other sermon, or is this just him at this point going back through his personal note, you know, his notes, his journal, and saying, oh yeah, this was part of this sermon that I delivered, right? This is part of something that needs to be reiterated as sort of the capstone to this first book that I'm writing.
Yeah, it does seem to be sort of going back through maybe many different sermons and talks that he gave over those years between when they arrived in the Promised Land and when he and his people had to flee for their lives. This chapter 19 definitely prepares us for chapters 20 and 21, which are his quoting of Isaiah. As we get to these Isaiah chapters and going forward, the Isaiah chapters that are covered in 2 Nephi by both Nephi and Jacob, we will be doing less conversation on what those chapters mean in the world of the Old Testament, because that's something that was covered extensively by Ben and Christopher in the old year we did the Old Testament 2 years ago. And we will more be looking at them from the perspective of what would these passages have meant to Nephi and Nephi's people? Like, how would this have been an important thing to quote for the Nephites, and what did it mean to them and their civilization?
And I definitely want to endorse, again, the annotated edition of the Book of Mormon by Grant Hardy through Oxford Press, because the way that they present these Isaiah chapters includes bolding additions or changes that Nephi is making to demonstrate some of these differences.
That's really interesting. Having them right there in the text would make it a lot easier to study.
Mm-hmm. And Grant Hardy provides a little bit of his commentary in terms of what he thinks, or, you know, what he thinks the motivation Nephi might have for some of these changes.
Yeah.
And how, again, this is likening the scriptures to himself, which means, instead of inserting yourself into the story, you bring the story to you, right? Mm-hmm. It's a slight difference, but it's impressive work that Nephi is doing here.
Just a couple of things from chapter 20 and 21 that I want to cover is that in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, he's saying, you know, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. And then the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not. He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. So I think this part where Isaiah is recalling some of those things of the Exodus are definitely feeling very relevant to Nephi. And so that little piece must have felt very close to his heart, an experience he had had for himself.
In verse 15 of Nephi 20, it's also saith the Lord, I, the Lord, yea, I have spoken, yea, I have called him to declare, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. You know, that prospering in the land for those who obey the commandments is a central theme, right? It's something that's reiterated. However, the amount of prosperity that Nephi enjoys is relatively low, and so we need to think about maybe what does prosperous mean in this context, right? It is probably not becoming financially rewarded. It is probably the success in the path that the Lord has set before him.
That's right. No prosperity gospel preached here.
Yes, exactly. There's lots that Nephi does prosper, but it is not monetary wealth, although the Nephi nation will from time to time experience that sort of prosperity, but it never turns out to be a good thing.
Yeah. Also in chapter 21, verses 24 through 25, for shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captives delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So that must have also felt very close to Nephi's heart, right? That he had been delivered by the Lord so many times from his older brothers, and also emphasizes that being saved to God is not always the way we imagine salvation is going to be. I'm right. Sure that by the end of Nephi's life, having to leave his brothers and not live in the place of their first inheritance was painful for him and was not what he had hoped for, right? In the promise of prospering in the land. But he had to recognize that it was the hand of the Lord, and that he had to respect his brother's agency. And if that's what they were going to choose, like, he had to choose safety for his people.
And then we get to chapter 22, which the first verse of chapter 22 suggests that maybe this was all one sermon that Nephi gave. But what's interesting here is he does say, you know, after I read these things which were engraven upon the plates of brass, my brethren came unto me and said to me, what meaneth these things which ye have read? Now, when he says my brethren here, I wonder if it's just Jacob and Joseph, you know, because a lot of these sort of themes and ideas Nephi has treated before, right? There's some of these same things that were at least hinted at. And Nephi does mention when he talks to Laman and Lemuel earlier that, you know, there's many more things that he teaches them or exhorts and expounds them. So part of me wonders if maybe this is his speaking to Jacob and Joseph, who are still relatively young at this point, right? Yeah. So maybe that's why they're having a little hard time understanding. And chapter 22 is Nephi's kind of recitation of, like, everything, right? It's a lot of the history of Israel, and then looking into the future, specifically, you know, the scattering and the gathering, and eventually even the millennium, right? Which is interesting that Nephi is coming to these.
Yeah, that's a really interesting note about it perhaps just being Jacob and Joseph, because we don't ever hear Joseph speak, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
But we read a lot of Jacob's sermons and his record keeping, and he speaks extensively on the allegory of the olive tree and the scattering and gathering motif there, which is really big in this chapter, and that really seems to sink in for him and be a big deal to him. So that tracks to me. That's, I like that suggestion. I also appreciate in verse 28 of chapter 22 that he says, behold, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent. And that's another indication of that God is no respecter of persons, that the project of salvation is much wider than the Israelite nation, and that message of the Messiah being for the whole world was, again, something that was really difficult for maybe the Jews at Jerusalem to understand, but was really important to Lehi and Nephi in their developing their idea of what the Messiah really meant, was a Messiah, a savior for all of the human world.
And I think this capstone chapter to First Nephi, the ending, if you don't mind skipping ahead, Nephi says in the latter half of verse 31, "Wherefore, if ye shall be obedient to the commandments and endure to the end, ye shall be saved at the last day, and thus it is. Amen." And if there's any theme that really runs through 1 Nephi, it's the, hey, obey the commandments and endure and you'll be saved. And Nephi can point to now dozens of times in his life where that has been exactly the case. So with that, that's all for this week. Please make sure that you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss any episodes, and tell your friends, share with them about our discussions.
If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. Links are in the show notes. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.